Let's open in the Word of God this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, and we'll read the first 18 verses of the chapter. John, chapter 1. We read verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Then we turn to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. And we'll read the first 5 verses, and you notice the similarity of the language here to John 1 and also Genesis 1. 1 John chapter 1, the first 5 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and which was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. One more passage, and that's the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verses 10 and 11 and 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 2, For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It's with those biblical passages in mind and all the teaching of God's Word that we consider this evening Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 5 in the back of the Psalter. Page 5 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 6, questions and answers 16, 17, 18, and 19. And they follow the question in Lord's Day 5, what sort of mediator and deliverer must we seek for? And then the three qualifications there, one who is very man, one who is perfectly righteous, and one who is also very God. Question 16 asks, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? And the answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Lord's Day 5, beloved, left us with a question, and now that question is answered in Lord's Day 6. Not just the question, what sort of mediator do we need, but really the question, who is this mediator? Who is this mediator? In Lord's Day 5, we learn that there's no way for us to make satisfaction for our sins before the justice of God ourselves. No way for us to be reconciled to God alone, on our own. And so the question is, can there be somebody, a mediator somewhere found? And then Lord's Day 5 said, well, if you can find one with these qualifications, a perfect man who is also God. Lord's Day 6 answers that. Finally, it presents to us, it introduces to us the mediator, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at Lord's Day 6, we shouldn't just think of it as a theological treatise or answer to certain things, but really, this Lord's Day contains two of the most important questions that one could ever ask. And the first question is, who is the mediator? Who is your mediator? The second, how can you know him? Those are both answered by our looking to God. Our mediator comes from God, and we can only know our mediator through God's revelation in the Scripture. And so you see the importance of the subject in this Lord's Day. Who is he? And how do we know him? Tonight, I don't intend to say very much about the second question. How do we know him? Perhaps we'll come back to that in question 19 in a subsequent sermon. But I want tonight to look at the qualifications of the mediator and look at them under this theme or this heading. Why did God become man? Because this is really what this Lord's Day is telling us. It's telling us that God became man. That God had to become man. Because man, in the impossible situation of his misery and sin, could do nothing to deliver himself. And so God himself, righteous and perfect, had to become man. Why did God become man? Let's notice first a divine necessity, second a gracious purpose, and then third, a full manifestation. A mediator. A mediator is one who goes between, or is a bridge between, two warring parties, two who are at odds with one another. The word mediator is one of the ways that the Bible describes Jesus Christ, our Savior, to us. And boys and girls, children, you can even understand what a mediator is. Two people have had an argument. Maybe it's you and your older brother. And now you won't even talk to each other. You won't even look at each other. And there's a tension. And somebody has to resolve that. And so your mother comes and she's the one who mediates between the two of you. Helps you both to see where you have done wrong. And where you have to repent and love. And she brings these two that are at odds with one another, two fighting with one another, back together again. Two nations are at war, and they need a third nation to step in. A third neutral nation, or what we have today in leagues of nations, or the United Nations, to come in to help them to resolve the dispute between the two. Well, that's a mediator. We talked about it a little last week when we talked about reconciliation. And we used the example last week of marriage, and a marriage being fractured by sin. And the husband and the wife are at odds with one another, and in order for there to be reconciliation, there has to be confession and repentance and forgiveness. Someone has to come to bring that reconciliation. And God is the one who in Jesus Christ reconciles us to himself. Between God and between us, man, because of the sin of Adam and Eve and because of our continued sin, there is a great divide, an enmity, so that man is the enemy of God. God says, these are my requirements for you, obedience and love. And man says, I don't want to obey God. I don't want to love God. I want to go my way. And he rebels against God. And so God says, well, then there must be a punishment for your sin. And his just, and in his justice, he requires that of man. So a mediator is needed between God and man. That mediator is Jesus Christ. Now, among mediators, he's a unique kind of mediator. Because he doesn't come between the two as a neutral third party. There is no neutrality, no neutral ground between God and man. God is just. Man has sinned. Man is the offender. Man is the one who needs to recognize his fault. Man is the one who needs to change. Man has the obligation to reconcile himself to God. God needs to change nothing, but as we saw last week, man cannot do this. And so this mediator comes from God to man. Man cannot provide a mediator. He comes from God, who need not be reconciled in order to reconcile man to himself. And that's where all these qualifications for the mediator come in. Question 15, what sort of mediator must we seek for? For one who is very man, one who is perfectly righteous, and yet one who is more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous is the first question in this Lord's Day. And the answer is because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should also make satisfaction for sin. And he must be perfectly righteous. That is, one who is a sinner cannot satisfy for the sins of others. So we need a mediator who is a real man. Only man, because man has sinned, can bear the sin of man. Not a creature, not an angel, only man. He must be a righteous man, so that he's not busy in his suffering, paying the debt for his own sins, so that he can make the payment for the sins of others. But he must also be very God, because he needs to have the strength of the Godhead to be able to bear the wrath, the infinite wrath of God. And all of this he must be in one person, so that he's not God suffering for men, but man suffering with the power of God in his person for man. We've just explained what the Catechism's saying here. Now, we might be inclined to think of this as rather scholarly and somewhat needlessly repetitive, because these are things that we considered last week. Or perhaps we might think, well, this is a nice, neat, foolproof kind of statement of Christology, the doctrine concerning Jesus Christ and his persons and natures, and it answers all those unbiblical ideas out there about the mediator, and certainly it does that. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many disputes over these very questions that have to do with these qualifications for the mediator, who the Savior was, his natures, and his person. Early in the history of the church, there were people that said, well, Christ wasn't a real man. He just seemed to be a man. These were called the Docetists. And they taught that Jesus, the Savior, who had come and was born of Mary and lived and walked with the disciples and died, was more of a ghostly kind of an appearance. Something like the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament that wrestled, you remember, with Jacob at Peniel. And so he just seemed to be a man. Really, he wasn't a man. These qualifications and these statements answer that. No, he was a real man. Others throughout the history of the church have said, well, he was a man who became God. He wasn't always God. He was born a man, and he was a great man, and so God, as it were, elevated him above all other men and gave him this place of dominion and authority and divinity. Others have said that Christ was a man like us men, just a little better, but still sinful and fallible. And then there was a great dispute in the church over the person of the mediator, not just his natures, God and man, but who is the person of the mediator. And Nestorianism divided the person and divided the wills in the Godhead and said there's a human and a divine person, and that the mediator, Jesus Christ, God, who became a man, could be labeled as the God-man. Instead of God in the flesh, he was a new and a different kind of person. And that kind of teaching confused the natures and confused the person of the Godhead. We understand it this way, that there are two natures, human and divine, in one person. And that person is the eternal second person of the Godhead, who always was divine in his nature and added to himself in the incarnation a human nature. And he is and continues to be forever God and man in two distinct natures, but in one person. Those disputes went on for centuries. in the early history of the church. Perhaps we think, well, here's a good answer to those disputes. And it's true. This is a good answer. But now we should understand that the Catechism setting forth the qualifications of the mediator here and our proper understanding of who Jesus is in his person and natures has much more, does much more than simply answer these theological questions. And that's clear where we see it placed in the Catechism. This section has to do with our deliverance. These things need to be maintained and taught for our salvation. These are necessary for us to be saved. And they're necessary not just from our point of view as human beings, but they're necessary from the point of view of God and his will and his justice. If we think of the scriptures, we think of places, for example, Hebrews chapter 2, which we read together, that make very clear that he had to be both God and man. There was a necessity that he become man. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 says this, both he that sanctifieth, that is Jesus Christ, and they who are sanctified, that is us, are all of one. That is, he, like us, was man. And in order to sanctify us, he himself had to be man. And so it says in verse 17, Hebrews 2, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. In the previous verse, he didn't take on himself the form of an angel, but he took on him the form of the flesh and blood of Abraham. A human nature brought man down into death. And it must be a human nature that is raised to life from death. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21 puts it this way, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And it doesn't mean that the resurrection of the dead has its origin in human strength. No, it means this, that the one who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, was a real man. That was necessary. Necessary because of the will and the justice of God. I say the will of God. That is, God devised this. Man could not come up with this. As we've looked at the misery of man and then the impossibility of our reconciliation to God, this is what we've seen, that salvation is impossible from man's point of view, and it's only by the will of God. It was by the will of God that Jesus Christ came in human flesh as the eternal Son of God. Necessary because God willed it. And necessary also because God is just. It could be no other way than that he be God in the flesh. And that necessity is not only in his person and his natures, in who he is. That necessity is also in what he came to do. The Catechism is going to go on to explain that, but even here, as it speaks of the justice of God and the requirements of the justice of God, we see that Jesus came to submit himself to the divine justice and the divine will. Think of the way he expressed that himself during his own earthly ministry. As a young boy at 12 years old, he already said, I must be about my Father's business. There's a necessity that he felt upon himself to be busy with the work that God had sent him to do. He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And it was not possible. It was impossible if he would do the Father's will. And that's exactly what he says after his resurrection from the dead, when the disciples are confused concerning his death and resurrection, to the travelers on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 46, he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things in order to enter into his glory? Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. It was necessary for Christ. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Hebrews chapter 2 uses that same word. It behooved him to be made like his brethren. It was necessary. Now, it behooved him as one like his brethren to suffer. This is what is being explained here. Why? Why? Those are the questions. Why must he be man? Why must he also be very God? Why? Why must God become man? Because man cannot provide a mediator. Because man cannot devise a way of salvation. Because man cannot satisfy the justice of God. Because this alone is the God-provided way of salvation. Before we read the Catechism, we read from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And in John, chapter 1, John really, at the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ and after Christ has ascended into glory, is reflecting on the significance of the ministry of Jesus. The Gospel of John is different than the other Gospels from that point of view. The other Gospels lay before us really a chronology of the ministry of Jesus. John gives us a few highlights and then wants us to understand the significance of them. And so in John chapter 1, instead of telling us all the events surrounding the birth of the Savior, he uses an expression like this in verse 14, "The Word was made flesh." But he wants us to understand the significance of that. In this section we have some marvelous truths expressed by John and through the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word, we understand, is the eternal second person of the Trinity, not an impersonal force or idea. And we know that from verse 3, because it says concerning this Word that all things were made by Him. Him, a person. He's the second person of the Godhead who is eternal with the Father and was the power by which all things were made. It teaches us the divinity of Jesus Christ. This Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And He possessed the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and we beheld His glory, John says in verse 14. So that in verse 18, what no man has seen, He revealed to us. No man has seen God, the Son, who dwells eternally in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. But John wants us to understand more than these beautiful truths. He wants us to see the wonder of God becoming man in order to save us. And that's what we see here. Not only the truth of God becoming man, but the purpose, the reason that He did that. He really takes us back in verses 1 and 2 to time before, or eternity before time, to the pre-creation hush, when it was just God communicating with God, the Word in the Godhead, possessing the glories of the Godhead, and God speaking and communicating with Himself. The Word was with God. The idea of that is the Word was towards God. In the triune life of God, there was a communication, a Word between Father and Son. The richness of that fellowship is expressed there in verse 18. When it says of the Son, the Word, that He dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He knew an intimacy with God from eternity. There's a richness in fellowship in God from eternity. Something that's really beyond our comprehension. God was never lonely. And what did God talk about? God, in His eternal decree, talked about this. That the Son would come and declare who God was to us, that the Son would reflect, verse 14, all the glories of the Godhead to us. This glory then that was hidden in God would be made visible to man. The voice that we could never have heard, the Word, would come into this world and we would hear the voice of God. We read in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. John is saying, the one whom we knew, the one whom we beheld, the one whom we handled, was the eternal Word. Why? Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? And that comes out in this passage, which is also reflected in 1 John chapter 1, in the contrast between light and darkness. Verse 9, John 1, that was the true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The light, verse 5, shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. What's the darkness? Well, it's what we've described as we've looked at the misery of man. It's man in this world under the curse and the dominion of sin. Darkness. And then the light comes into the world, and the darkness doesn't comprehend the light. He must lighten man so that man can understand him, can perceive him. So why does he come? He comes as light to man in his misery. From God, he becomes man for our sake. You see, light and darkness cannot mix. God cannot dwell in the darkness of sin, and man in his sin cannot dwell in the light of God. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so we need this mediator, who is the light, to come into our darkness. And this is what we have in Christ, an advocate with the Father, a mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why did God become man? Because man, in his darkness, could never know God. He came in God's own, according to God's own eternal purpose and plan in the Godhead, to make known the mysteries of God to us. It's more than that, though. It's to bring us into communion and fellowship with God. There's a gracious and a saving purpose in his coming into the world, and that really comes out in the way that salvation is described for us in question and answer 17 of the Catechism. Why must he in one person be also very God? And we understand that what was necessary was the power of the Godhead, but what did he do by the power of his Godhead that man himself could not do? And the language of the Catechism is this, that he took and he gave. He took and he gave. That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. He took the burden of God's wrath so that he might give to us righteousness and life. He took the weight of our sin and eternal death that he might give us freedom in salvation and liberty. He came to take from us our sin so that he might give to us righteousness and eternal life. That's beautiful, but it's also very familiar. It's the kind of language that we're used to using. Death and life, heaven and hell. He came to give us heaven. He came to give us eternal life. He came to suffer hell. He came to give us life by taking death on himself. And perhaps we think, well, there's not much new here. But we should stop and we should think about the treasure here in the explanation of our salvation in this language. Quite often in our lives, we pray that God will take and that God will give. We pray, for example, that God will take away from us certain afflictions or certain causes of pain and grief. We pray sometimes that God will take us out of poverty, that God will take sickness or persecution away from us. And what we want God to give us in its place very often is things in this life that will make life pleasant and agreeable to us. We pray that he will give to us bread and prosperity and success and work and friends and friendship and family and relationships. And what we're looking for when we pray such things is the comfort of this life. But as he gives us life and as he takes death, it's much deeper. It's eternal, isn't it? We don't get what we expect, and then we think of eternal life as kind of an afterthought, perhaps an escape. Well, it's obviously not God's will to take from me the suffering and to give to me what I want, but that's okay because I'll get something better later. And we tend to think of eternal life that way. What are we doing? We're putting that eternal life, we're putting that salvation second. We want something else. We'd prefer this, but that'll do. When he comes as Savior and Mediator, he takes eternal death and gives eternal life. He doesn't take just troubles and give to us a better life, but he takes eternal death and gives to us eternal life. Think about our prayers. Think about what we prioritize in thanksgiving in our prayers. We give thanks to God for our daily food, and we thank him also for spiritual food. We thank him for the scriptures that we have read just now with our families. We leave the table. Where was the real food? And we're thinking that was a good meal. We remember it. And we forget the spiritual food for our souls. We make ourselves happy with the vanities of this life and have little taste for the things that are of eternal value. Taking and giving. When we think of salvation, we should think of the taking of eternal death and the giving of eternal life. And this should be something that fills us with joy. This is what we should meditate upon as we think of what our Mediator has accomplished for us. He's taken us from eternal death. He's delivered us. He's delivered us from the never-ending gnashing of teeth, as it's called in Scripture. He's delivered us from the fires of hell that never go out. The persistent wish to die but never be able to escape that continual death. The heat, the burning. He's delivered us from the pain and the sting of death, from the gasping for that last breath that never goes away. Hell. And he's restored to us eternal life, everlasting enjoyment, happiness, peace, where the joy in heaven will not only be nobody is sick anymore, no one cries anymore, but deliverance from the body of this death, deliverance from sin. And the joy is not simply perfection, but it's perfection in communion with God. Peace. Not just between believers, but between sinners and God, seeing God face to face in Jesus Christ. This verse 18 in John 1, he dwelt in the bosom of the Father. John comes back to that in the prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays that we might know the fellowship that he had with the Father from eternity. That's our redemption. Now, the one who doesn't have the Spirit of God, the unregenerate, finds no peace and no comfort in that. For him, pleasure is whatever he can get in the few days of his fleeting life. And then he closes his eyes in death and opens them in the eternal pain of hell. But what does he give to us? What does he take from us? We understand this as believers. It's a measure of our spiritual interest that these are the things that grip our heart. These are the things that are important to us. These are the things that will consume our affection, our time. Sometimes we hear as an excuse, well, there isn't enough time. Or we'll make an excuse. There isn't enough time for spiritual things, for prayer, devotion, worship, family worship, Bible studies. There just isn't enough time. Redeem the time. Use the time profitably. Set your affection on things above, the riches and the treasures that are ours in Christ. Think of the way Paul expresses that in Philippians chapter 3. He speaks of winning Christ and counting everything else but dung for this one thing, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the perfection of knowing his Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wealth in Christ. And that's what's being presented to us in this Lord's Day of the Catechism, the glory and the riches of Christ in a full manifestation. We come to that in question 18, who then is that mediator? And it's as though now the curtains are drawn back and the Savior is presented to us. We've been in the darkness of our misery. We've seen the impossibility of our coming to God and our reconciliation by ourselves. We've been presented with the qualifications necessary for a mediator, and we cannot provide such a one. And then finally, who then is this mediator? This mediator who is in one person, both very God and a real righteous man. And then the Catechism gives us an answer that really doesn't answer. It tells us who, but you notice it doesn't focus on him fulfilling these qualifications. Instead, it searches for words, as it were, and it finds from Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, this expression, this full expression of who the Savior is to us. Who then is that mediator? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And what it means by quoting that verse is this, that Christ is all that we need. He's everything that we need. Our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. In contrast to that, there is our folly, our unrighteousness, our unholiness, and our bondage to sin. And now he comes as the mediator and as the one who meets this qualification. And through what he does, he's our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, and our Redeemer. Really, there's just three things here in this answer. The first is this, that he meets all our needs. The second is that he comes of God, who of God is made unto us. That's a part of the quote from 1 Corinthians. He comes from God. God himself, as it were, draws back the curtains. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. The one whom we could not see, the one whom we could not know, we now know, because God has spoken through his Son. The mediator is the miracle answer to all our questions, to all the impossibilities with which we are confronted. And then third, you notice how personal the confession is here. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us. Made unto us. You know that the Heidelberg Catechism is personal in its character, but now it borrows from the language of Scripture to express this personal confession. And up until now, in the Catechism, there's been this kind of theological questioning. He must be God, he must be man, he must be righteous, and now we come back to this climax, personal climax. Who is he? He's the one who of God is made to us, to me, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is our righteousness and sanctification and wisdom and redemption. We've seen our sin. We've seen our need. We've seen the impossibility. We've seen that there's only one way. We've seen what he takes and what he gives. And now here he is, the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the part that has to do with what we must believe, or more accurately, in whom we must believe. Jesus Christ. And as the one who is our all, the one response, the proper response, the only response is to believe, to trust in him for righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so we lay hold on him by faith. And John talks about that too in John chapter 1. He gave them to be called the sons of God. Through faith, we come into communion with God himself, the riches of eternal life and glory. I say this is a climax. It's a climax that brings us to the Savior. This is not just a mathematical, logical laying out of what kind of Savior will meet the needs of sinful man. But we respond tonight with, that's my Savior and my Redeemer. God provided. And we praise God with gratitude. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the provision of a mediator in Jesus Christ from thee for us and for our salvation. And we pray, Lord, that we may treasure more and more the great salvation that he has given to us as he took our sin on himself. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.